following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, for the last few weeks in our corporate time of meditation upon God's Word, we've been thinking about all that transpired on the last final night of our Lord's earthly life. And we've been particularly focused on Jesus' last meal with the 12 disciples. And today, we'll consider the important message that Jesus gives his men immediately after the meal, immediately after they got up from that Passover meal and made their way to the Mount of Olives. But for the purpose of gaining context, I'd like us to begin by being reminded of all that's happened in that upper room thus far. If we can, I'd like us to mentally retrace in our minds all that unfolded and that last final meal. And in order to best accomplish this, I'd love for us to open up our Bibles to John chapter 13. If you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to pull it out. Look with me at the New Testament and the Gospel of John chapter 13. We've been primarily considering the details of Jesus' final meal in the upper room from the perspective of Mark, who we believe gained most of his information from the Apostle Peter. But John gives us significantly more details about this evening, particularly in regard to what Jesus taught and also the example that he gave there in the upper room. So let's begin in John chapter 13 with the opening four verses. Look there, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Again, this is the Passover meal. We know from the other Gospels that Peter and John were the ones who had prepared the meal. The whole group had been staying in that village called Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead into the city. They found that man carrying water, followed him to a house, and there they prepared the meal. Peter and John obeyed the instructions given. Everything unfolded just as Jesus said it would. And according here to verse 2, we know that Judas was already working behind the scenes to betray Jesus. From the other Gospels, we know that two nights earlier, Judas was sort of pushed over the edge in his utter disdain for Christ. On that Tuesday evening, Judas observed what he considered to be just a gross waste of funds. From his perspective, Jesus' friend Mary wasted an entire alabaster vial of perfume, needlessly applying it to Jesus' body. And in a moment, before Judas' eyes, thousands of dollars were just squandered. And Jesus, he embraced Mary's act of devotion. But Judas, he hated it. And he despised the fact that after all this time of following Jesus, there was still no personal rewards for him. And he now accepted the fact that Jesus was not going to make him rich, nor powerful, nor influential. So late that Tuesday evening, he left to betray Jesus, selling him to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. He just wanted to get whatever he could from Jesus, and so he sold him out. So now, 2 days later, on the day that the Jews, typically Jews from the north, typically observed the Passover, the group of the 12, including Jesus, sat down in the second floor dining room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, knowing that he was soon going to depart from the earth and return to the Father, he stripped aside his outer garments and he took up a towel and began to serve. Look at verse 5. Then he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Seeing Jesus do this made Peter uncomfortable. So when Jesus came to him in verse 6, Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Now look at Peter's bold protest that comes in verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." So in light of that response, now Peter's all in, and he says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." But then Jesus' response turns this conversation in somewhat of an ominous direction. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Clearly, Jesus has Judas in mind here. Let's keep reading in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And then Jesus turns the conversation back upon the subject of his betrayal in verse 18. "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Let's skip ahead to verse 21. "And when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.' The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking." You remember this scene. Jesus prophesied that he would be betrayed at the hands of someone from this very table. And the disciples, the 11, we might say, they're completely in the dark as to who it would be that would betray him. So recall from the Gospel of Mark, they began asking, "Lord, is it I?" One by one, going around the room, "Lord, is it I? It's not me, is it, Jesus?" And Peter couldn't take the suspense, so taking matters into his own hand, he nudged his friend John, who was sitting closest to Jesus, and he says, verse 24, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." So in verse 25, John asks Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answers in verse 26, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And so when he dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things which we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so now, with Judas having left that upper room, Jesus begins to teach again. Look at verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" I mean, just hear those words again. Jesus said to his men, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And Peter's going to get stuck right there. He's not going to get past those words. Nonetheless, Jesus continues, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Peter, still stuck on Jesus' words about leaving, then says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answers in verse 36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Then in verse 37, Peter responded, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus had just told Peter that he could not follow now, but he would follow later. But Peter says, "No, forget that. I'll follow you now." This is a classic Peter comment. Proud, outspoken, he's this type A leader. He sort of speaks first and then thinks later. But of all of Peter's bravado, it's just interrupted by this dead serious response that Jesus gives in verse 38. "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So at this comment, Peter's mouth is no longer running. Instead, his head was probably spinning. Jesus just called him out. "Peter, no, you're not going to follow me. You're not ready to lay down your life for me. In fact, this very evening, before daybreak, you're going to deny me and deny me three times." This would have been a dagger into Peter's pride and a muzzle upon his mouth, at least for a minute. And although John doesn't record it, most likely what happened next after this comment in this flow of the evening was Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. We understand that from Mark 14. We considered it last week. All three of the other Gospels record it, but John leaves it out. Recall that as they were eating, Jesus took that unleavened bread. He broke it, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In a similar way, he then took the cup, called them all to drink from it. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the many." And then according to Mark 14, regarding the cup, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I'll never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I think there's hope built into that statement, a hope of future kingdom. But there's also another implicit reminder of his coming departure. So we hear Jesus' words in verse 36, again, John 13, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Then after the institution of the Lord's Supper, and along with that reminder of his soon coming departure, his blood being spilled out for the many, Jesus then turns to comfort his men. We see that in the beginning of chapter 14. You know these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is going to the Father. He's going to the Father's house, and one day he will come again to take them to the Father's house. There's hope for the future here. He's trying to comfort them. Although he's coming again, he's going to come again for them. And from here, Jesus continues to teach. This is what we call the upper room discourse. 3.5 chapters from the Gospel of John that none of the other Gospels record. The second half of chapter 14, Jesus speaks of the coming Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete. In chapter 15, Jesus employs a powerful metaphor. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. You'll recall this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." Then in chapter 16, among other topics, Jesus returns to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7 in chapter 16. "But I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." There's one other section of Jesus' teaching in chapter 16 I want you to see. Look at it in verse 28. 16 verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. And now consider this interaction that follows. His disciples said to him, "Wow, lo, Now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know you know all things, and you have no need for anyone to question to you. By this we believe that you have come from God. And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And imagine how this must have landed upon the disciples' ears. What? What's it? We're going to be scattered? We're going to go to our own way? We'll see more on that in a moment. Chapter 17, Jesus then begins to pray. We call it the high priestly prayer of John 17. Just a taste of this. Look at verse 11. Jesus prays, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Jesus is praying for his disciples. He ends this long extended prayer at the end of the chapter, but look carefully at John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So the upper room discourse is now over. They left the house in the city. They're taking their normal route, exiting through the walls of the city, crossing the brook of the Kidron, making their way to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John 18, verse 1, maps perfectly upon Mark 14, verse 26, which is the verse we come to in our study of Mark's gospel. I'd invite you to turn there with me, Mark 14, as we now harmonize these accounts. So with all these details refreshed in your mind, here we find what happens after the upper room discourse, beginning in Mark 14, verse 26. Look there with me. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Just to further establish our bearings around this passage, look at verse 32 as well. It says, they came to the place called or named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." So in verse 26, they left the upper room. In verse 32, they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. So before they left the upper room, we're told in verse 26, they sang a hymn, or better, maybe better thought of it, they sang a psalm. This was part of the ritual of Passover. By custom, the Hallel psalms were sung together. Psalm 113, Psalm 114 would have been before the meal, then after the meal, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, or at least a part of those psalms. So here we have 12 men. Judas is left at this. 12 men, including Jesus, they're in the upper room and they're singing. This would have been songs that they knew since childhood, singing their entire lives. These were the songs of the people of Israel. And the singing was probably loud, but somber. This was no normal, joyful ending to this Passover meal. Nonetheless, the men sang, and Jesus sang. The original doesn't say if multiple psalms were sung. We don't know. All we know is that the men sang, and most likely it was one of these psalms. And then they left the upper room, and they then made their way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem in the dark, taking the familiar path down the Temple Mount, crossing that stream, which is the Kidron, climbing up the Mount of Olives to a familiar garden. According to John 18, verse 2, it was a common place that Jesus met with his men. And it seems that somewhere along the way to the garden, Jesus pulled his men aside. He had another word for them. Jesus will build upon what he's communicated to them already in the upper room. This section of Mark's gospel functions really as a bridge from the upper room to the garden. So beginning in verse 27, there's five verses here, this little section. And there, in these five verses, there's really five movements in the text that I want to just track with you this morning. We'll consider them one by one, verse by verse in this text. And the first thing I want you to see here is the prediction of the disciples stumbling in verse 26. It's the prediction of the disciples stumbling. So now, we know back in the upper room, Jesus had already referred to the disciples being scattered. He's mentioned that once, John 16, verse 32. But now on the way to garden, Jesus elaborates. Look again at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So to a man, they will all fall away. Jesus employs a Greek term. It's an interesting one. It's skandalizo, from which we get our word scandal. This word appeared in Mark chapter 9, referring to the stumbling into sin. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and go into hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So the word can mean to fall into sin, to sin, essentially. But it also can mean to fall into sin in such a way that you do not return. Jesus also used this same term in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 to refer to that rocky soil reception of the word. Initially, people receive the gospel with joy, but according to Mark 4, verse 17, they have no firm root in themselves, and they are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They apostatize. They leave the faith. They reject it. But we know from the broader context, most particularly what comes in the very next verse, that the disciples are not going to stumble like that. Yes, they're going to stumble in sin, but they're not going to fall away completely. They will not fall away permanently. So Jesus then also adds a reason why they will fall away. You will all fall away because it is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which in and of itself is a messianic prophecy. This chapter, Zechariah 13, fits within a section that stretches from Zechariah 12 to Zechariah 14 that depicts a final siege that comes against Jerusalem in the last days, a siege that culminates in rescue for Israel, both in a physical sense of a rescue and also in a spiritual rescue. The future repentance of Israel is encapsulated in that well-known passage in Zechariah 12:10, when the families of Israel will look upon the one whom they've pierced. They'll look upon the Messiah and finally mourn for him, a future day of repentance for Israel. Zechariah 14 conveys details of this final siege against the city of Jerusalem that will come about in the end. And in the rescue, the Lord will come and redeem his people and establish his kingdom. And tucked between these two eschatological passages, we find Zechariah 13, verse 7, which says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate." God is calling a sword against my shepherd, against my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." That's the line that Jesus quotes directly. In this passage, the Lord is calling for a sword to come against God's own shepherd, the one he calls my associate. So God's associate, God's shepherd, according to Zechariah 13, will be struck, and the sheep will be scattered. In the context of Zechariah 13, the scattering of the sheep is best understood as the scattering of the children of Israel. And naturally, the coming dispersion that will result after AD 70 and the destruction of the temple will be that coming scattering of the sheep. You see, Zechariah 13 verse 7 is a prophecy of the Messiah's death. The shepherd will be struck, and the subsequent scattering or dispersion of the Jews that has now lasted for some 2,000 years. And in quoting this verse, it seems that Jesus viewed the scattering of the 11 disciples that's about to happen as sort of the inauguration of this future scattering of Israel, the Jewish dispersion. That's why he quotes it. And since Zechariah 13, verse 7 is messianic in its own context, Jesus, being a student of the Word of God, calls upon that verse as a reason for why the disciples will soon be fractured. Not only would they run out of fear for their lives, but they would run in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. At the end of the day, what's clear here is that they're all going to be scattered when the shepherd is struck. And this is not merely referring to a powerful blow, it's referring to a strike unto death. The Messiah will be struck down. And with this imagery of the Lord's shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered, it seems that the disciples aren't really fully grasping the next thing that Jesus says. I'm calling the second movement in the text as the unnoticed word of hope that comes in verse 28. Look at it there. Verse 28, Jesus says, "But after I have been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee." So he says, yes, look, you're going to be scattered at my death, but in the future, when I am raised, we're going to reconvene in Galilee. I'll go before you to Galilee. We know on three notable occasions in Mark's gospel, Jesus told them of his future resurrection. But now Jesus is looking beyond his resurrection. After he is raised, he's going to precede them to the region of Galilee. The very second to last verse in Mark's gospel, that's Mark 16, verse 7, after the resurrection at the tomb, inside the empty tomb, an angel tells the group of women there where to find Jesus. Mark 16 reports the words of the angel. He said, look, he's not here. Jesus is not here. But he tells those women, go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. So apparently, Peter and the other disciples will need a future reminder of where to meet Jesus after the resurrection. After this crushing prediction of stumbling in verse 27, this is what the disciples needed to hear. There's hope in the future. The stumbling, the scattering that was going to come for them, it can be overcome. It will be overcome. They'll meet again with Jesus. They'll meet again in Galilee. That's the province that all 12 of the disciples, except for Judas, are from. They're all from Galilee. Jesus' town, his hometown of Nazareth, was there too. In Jerusalem, Jesus faces persecution and death, but in Galilee, there's hope. There's restoration there for the scattered sheep here. After their defection, they'll be reunited again. But again, the disciples would need to be reminded about what this word of hope, again, from the angel at Jesus' tomb. So it seems like they all missed it, but if anyone missed the hope contained in verse 28, it was Peter. Peter's been brewing by what's already been said about him, and now he sort of boils over. And so we come to a third verse and a third movement in this text. We've seen this prediction of the disciples stumbling, followed by this unnoticed word of hope, and now we come to Peter's proud protest in verse 29. Look there with me. "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not." Peter says, even if all capitulate, I'll remain by your side. Even if all of these falter, I'll stand my ground by your side. In Peter's mind, Jesus is the thing he just said, this prediction of the disciples falling away, there's just one exception to it. Yes, that's true, Jesus, but there's one exception. I'm the exception. Peter says, I'm different. The other disciples might be weak, but not me. And to just the objective observer, it's clear that Peter, by his own self-confidence, explicitly contradicts the clear prediction of Jesus. In Peter's mind, he knew better than Jesus did. Sure, we would say he loved Christ, his love was genuine, but he was also blind to his own human weakness. And also blind to just how arrogant his own words were here. In arrogance, Peter elevates himself over the other disciples. One commentator has written here, "This is one of the most unfavorable accounts on record of the dark or weak side of this great apostle's character, because it exhibits not mere self-sufficiency and overweening self-reliance, but an arrogant estimate of his own strength in comparison with others, particularly with his brethren and associates in the apostolic office," end quote. So Peter just ignores Jesus' prophecy about the resurrection and the plan to meet together in Galilee. This quotation from Zechariah 13, verse 7, probably went in one ear and then out the other. In fact, Peter probably missed most of the upper room discourse. Surely he was there. He was physically present in the upper room while Jesus was teaching and praying. But Peter's mind was elsewhere. Peter's mind was stuck on an earlier comment that Jesus made. This was not the first comment of the night that puts Peter in a negative light. Recall, when the men were in the upper room after the washing of the feet, Jesus predicted then that he would go away and that later they would follow, but Peter protested that as well. In John 13, verse 37, Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." We know that Peter's mouth was sort of writing checks that his heart would not be able to pay. So Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So this was an earlier prediction of Peter's denial in the upper room, which means that Jesus predicted Peter's fearful response at two points during this evening. Once in the upper room, recorded by John, and once on the way to Gethsemane, as recorded by the other Gospels. And Jesus, knowing that Peter's defection was coming soon, it's already been predicted once, I think we can understand Peter's comment here. For some time, he's just been fuming on what Jesus said. In his heart, as Jesus was teaching, he was thinking, "There's no way I'm going to deny my Lord. Jesus just must be wrong. There's no way I would do that." This reminds me of something that I think happens regularly in heated conversations, perhaps in a conversation that starts out calmly, but when a comment is made that draws an offense and it sticks in the offended's mind, in the flow of the conversation, there's been this wound given, and the offender himself might not even know it's happened, but the offended party, they know. And they're stuck on that insulting comment or hurtful comment that was made. And no matter where the conversation goes next, they're not really listening. They can't move forward. They can't get past that comment. And then usually when the opportunity arises, they'll joltingly bring the conversation back to that very point of the offense. I've found that a similar phenomenon happens in preaching. Sometimes I'll say something that triggers something in someone's mind. Maybe they're personally offended by what I've said. Maybe there was some long-held, cherished belief that I just verbally stepped on. And there they get stuck. And it doesn't really matter what I say after that. There, upon that comment, it's like they've thrown down their anchor and they're just going to remain there, brewing on what has been said. And I think something like that must have been going on in Peter's heart. The John 13 comment about Peter's future denial was absolutely jarring to him, and it silenced him, at least for a time. But Peter rejected it. Jesus was wrong. Jesus got it wrong. So perhaps here, maybe an hour later, when Jesus prophesies to them all falling away, Peter then sees the moment and launched this protest. "Even if all of them fall away, I will be the exception." So this This is a comment that is best explained as a response of a wounded pride. Peter's faithfulness has already been attainted. It's already been disgraced and dishonored in front of the group. So now he rises up to defend his honor. And his comment is brash, it's insulting to his brethren, and it contradicts Jesus. It's full of self-confidence and it lacks self-awareness. This is the all too common response of men and women who take themselves too seriously, lacking humility, lacking self-awareness, lacking an appropriate level of self-doubt. But of course, we know that God is not done with Peter. In fact, the Lord has great plans for this man, this apostle with what we might say is a foot-shaped mouth. His character is going to be significantly refined in the days ahead, after the aftermath of his defection and faltering. The Lord will restore Peter, we know that, and the Lord will use Peter to pen words from 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter will say to the churches, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. That's what Peter's recommendation will be. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to proud. Do you know that God is opposed to proud people, but he gives grace to the humble? Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. But now Jesus is going, in a sort of an effort to bring Peter back down to earth, Jesus gives Peter a personal prediction. That's the fourth movement in this text. We could call it Peter's personal prophecy. It's given by Jesus. It's personal, it's private to Peter, it's directed straight at him. We could say it's pointed. Look at it in verse 30. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. The English translation that I'm using left out a very important word in this verse, a word I think is important. It's the word today. It's clearly in the original. It seems redundant, so I understand why translators opt to maybe leave it out. But I think we do well to capture the force of this word today. In this sentence, Jesus is sort of incrementally drilling down upon Peter with increasing precision. The wording stair steps down upon Peter's heart. Literally, we could translate Jesus' words to Peter like this. Truly, I say that you, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And that first you is emphatic. Jesus is saying, look, Peter, yes, you. Your coming denial will happen today. It will be this very night, and it will be before the rooster crows twice. You see, Jesus' point was that the time of Peter's falling away was just very short. A rooster typically crows at the first sign of daybreak, at the earliest signs of light. Sunrise is around 5 a.m. in Jerusalem in April. The very first crowing of a rooster could precede that, maybe 4:45 a.m., maybe 4:30 a.m. Jesus was speaking around midnight. So Jesus says to Peter, look, you have 4 or 5 hours and then you're going to fold. And now, for a second time, Jesus reveals that not only will Peter stumble with the others, but he's also going to deny Jesus three times. For Peter, it's not going to be a mere momentary succumbing to pressure. It would be a deliberate dissociation. The disciples of Christ were called to take up their cross and deny themselves, but here, when it counted most, Peter's going to deny Christ, and not just once, not twice, but three times. But Peter can't see that. He can't really fathom the thought of that. It would be this second crowing of the rooster that finally rouses Peter out of his arrogant slumber. Even when the first crow of the rooster occurred, that would not slow down Peter in the series of denials he's going to make. According to Mark 14, verse 72, it was the second crowing of the rooster that sort of snapped Peter's memory to wake. Well, one scholar, David Brady, once wrote a colorful paraphrase of Jesus' words in verse 30. He put them in sort of a poetic form. He wrote this, "This very night, before a cock has raised its voice twice to witness to its wakefulness to approaching dawn, You, Peter, will raise your voice not merely twice, but three times, and not to witness to your wakefulness, but to witness to the wakelessness of your allegiance to me. Brady then looks upon the whole scenario and writes, "This incident belongs to a common biblical theme, man's rebuke by the lower creation," speaking of the animal kingdom. I think that's very insightful. "Like the worm cut down Jonah's shade tree, and like the donkey that rebuked Balaam, the prophet, so will Peter, this rogue protester, eventually be cut to the heart by the crowing of a rooster." So we've heard Peter's proud protest, and then Peter's personal prophecy of an impending denial, and the account ends then, fifthly, with Peter's bold-faced rejection of Jesus' prophecy. In one sense, in this account, Peter gets the final word. And sometimes prideful, blind comments just need no response. And I think that's the case here. Their foolishness will be self-evident soon enough. In this conversation, it seems Jesus knows he doesn't need to waste his breath any further. If in this moment, Peter cannot see around his pride and arrogance. So Jesus just leaves him to the crowing of the rooster that will come. But look how the account ends in verse 31. "But Peter kept saying incessantly, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. So now Peter's just defiant. He keeps digging the hole deeper and deeper. In the original, Peter uses a double negative to make his repudiation of Jesus' prophecy exceedingly strong. He says, "No, I will certainly not deny you." So Peter's repudiation here is so strong that it may be the case that Mark, the writer here, came up with a new word to describe it. The adverb here, incessantly, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a word that may have been crafted just to mark the insanity of this comment and moment. Years later, when Mark and Peter got together to write this gospel, perhaps they chose a word that would forever flag the ridiculousness of Peter's empty boasting here. At least now, it seems that Peter's is acknowledging that Jesus may die. You'll recall in Mark chapter 8, Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus prophesied that he was going to die. Now, for Peter, he's accepted the conclusion that it may be necessary for him to die with Jesus, but he could not stomach the idea that he would fall away, that he would deny the Lord. So he vehemently maintains that he would not deny the Master, even if it meant him charging Christ as being a false prophet of sorts. In Peter's mind, this prophetic word, this word coming from Jesus himself, will certainly not be true. It's false. So Peter protests again here. And Jesus feels no need to comment further. Sheepishly, then the other 10 disciples follow suit. They make similar claims, certainly we could say probably less strident than Peter. Come what may, they will remain loyal to Jesus, or so they think. Peter was their leader, proud and ignorant, we might say. And following his lead, all the other disciples take part in Peter's ignorance. And what all of them failed to do was just to close their mouth and listen to what Jesus was saying. Take it in. So now we've come to the end of this passage, and let's just pull up for a moment here. Just say, okay, why is this in our Bibles? Why did Mark make sure that this was recorded for us? Why did Peter want us to know about this? And ultimately, what does God want us to see here? I suppose many answers could be given, but I thought of three in particular. One, we could just stress the sovereignty of God. Jesus predicts three things in this broader scene. He predicts Judas's betrayal, then the disciples falling away, then Peter denying three times. And through the rest of this chapter, that's exactly what we're going to see in that order. Judas will betray Jesus to the chief priests, then the disciples will be scattered, then Peter will deny the Lord three times. Everything is going to unfold exactly as God planned it. Even the prophetic word from Zechariah demonstrates that the striking of the great shepherd and the scattering of the sheep, it has all been planned long ago. This is God being sovereign over the details. And God is always sovereign over the details of our lives. Even the crowing of the rooster lives out God's predetermined plan, which of course also means that man is still responsible for his decisions. We know that. Consider the words of Peter's sermon in Jerusalem after the resurrection. This is in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This is Peter saying to them, you killed Jesus. Jesus was delivered over to you, but it was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then Peter says, but you nailed him to a cross. You nailed him to a cross. So it was God's plan, but you're still responsible. That's how it always is. So yes, we see here that God is sovereign over all of the details of life, even this very dark night. And I just wonder, do you know that? Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says all over the place. Think of the verse we opened up our service with today, Isaiah 46. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning. God declared the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, things that which have not been done, saying, my purpose, my plan will be established. So everything happens according to God's sovereign plans, even the details of this very dark night. So we see this, we see the sovereignty of our Lord. Secondly, we see the failure of the disciples. This has just been a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. Here it is again. The disciples are still a far cry from who they should be. They're men in process. They see, but they don't see. But they will see Jesus in Mark 16. They will see him in Galilee. So they're a work in progress. That's where they've been. This gives us a little bit of hope because we are a work in progress too. The disciples needed to be brought along slowly. But third, I think what maybe comes through loudest in Mark 14, in my mind, is Peter's pride. Peter's pride and his lack of self-awareness. I think this passage is just a monument to the intoxicating effects of human pride. Human pride just clouding the mind so that one cannot see. So full of himself, cannot see outside of himself. The wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs tells us that pride comes before the fall. We know that passage. And we know the fall was coming very soon for Peter. Proverbs 16, verse 18, the pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Another proverb highlights maybe another aspect of this story that we should consider. Proverbs 12, 15 states, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." So a fool cannot listen even to the counsel of God. He won't even take God's counsel in. And I think in this account, Peter models for us how not to listen to the prophetic word of God. Here's how you should not listen to God's word. Because of his pride, Peter's ears were closed to the warnings that Jesus was giving, the prediction of what was going to happen, and he just refused to accept what Jesus said. And I think this response can be all too common among us. This is how we can respond to the word of God when we don't like what the word of God has to say. When we don't like the prophetic word we find in scripture and it bothers us. And in our pride, we can swell up and bristle against the clear teaching of scripture. In the short New Testament epistle of James, James spoke to this very issue. We usually apply this passage to our communication, but the context is clear that it's about our response to God's word. James 1:19 states, "This you know, my brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So this is the opposite of how Peter responded to Jesus' prophetic words. He says, Peter here was really slow to hear. He was quick to speak. And he was quick to express his frustration to Jesus' prophetic words. And beneath this response to this prophetic truth, beneath it all is just pride in the heart. So the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He can't be told. He can't be corrected. But a wise man is the one who listens to counsel. And I think to do well, to just ask ourselves, how much are we like Peter? How are you at receiving counsel in your life? How are you at being corrected by the Word of God? Do you tell the Bible what it should say, or do you listen to God's Word in the Bible? And the same is true of the gospel. When you hear the gospel message that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, do you say, no, God, that's not true, I don't believe that, and push back? Or do you humbly say, that's true, I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, I should go to hell, but Jesus came to save sinners, and I believe that truth, and I humble myself under it? That's what we're to do. So may the Lord help us not be like Peter here. Let's learn from Peter's example. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage, and it's easy to point down at Peter and even laugh at Peter. But Father, if we're honest, we're far too much like Peter than we even know. There's way more pride in our hearts than we're often willing to acknowledge. We don't like to be corrected. But Lord, I just pray that you would give us a humility. Would we take Peter's counsel in the end, 1 Peter 5, would we clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, knowing that you are opposed to the proud, but give grace to the humble? We don't want to be opposed to you. We want to be on your team. We want to work alongside of you. We don't want to come against you. So give us a humility in our hearts that listens attentively to your word. And when your word confronts us and convicts us of our sin, Lord, teach us to humble our hearts and just to swallow it, eat it in, ingest it. No matter how difficult the word is, the challenge is in our hearts, may we embrace it. Help us to have humble hearts before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.